Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. In the race of the Christian life, there is one gift of God that believers cannot live without. We dare not die without it either, since this gift opens the doors of heaven, making us acceptable in God's sight. Want to know what this gift is? Well, stay with us. From the Moody Church in Chicago, this is Running to Win with Dr. Erwin Lutzer, whose clear teaching helps us make it across the finish line. We're in a series on how you can be sure that you will spend eternity with God. Today, to help us be sure, Dr. Lutzer brings a message on the gift we can't live without.
At an evangelical conference, several men with a tape recorder interviewed participants. It was a conference where books were published on theology. Now, this is from conservative evangelicals. And they kept asking the question, is it necessary to be perfect to enter into heaven? And they couldn't find anybody who would say yes. That's astounding. The people said, well, no, of course not. You know, we live in a day and age when people do not think theologically, but think of the foolishness of that answer. Here is God, holy, without stain, and he's going to let imperfect people into heaven. It's unthinkable. It shows you the extent of our theological naivete, even among those who should know better. So in order that it might be unambiguous and clear, let me state flatly and without qualification that if you are not as holy as God, don't even think about being admitted into heaven. Don't even let the thought cross your mind. Let that be said with clarity. Now, if you're thinking, and I know you are, you say, well, Pastor Lutzer, I've got a problem. And you do. It's a big problem. Because my guess is you're not perfect. So you have a mighty big problem. Let me tell you how big your problem is. Your problem is so big that there is nothing that you can do to solve it. Unless God solved it, you'd have had it. That's how big the problem is. Whether you are here today as a Protestant or as a Catholic, we must all appreciate the struggle of a monk in the 16th century by the name of Martin Luther. He enrolled in the Augustinian monastery in Erfurt to save his soul. He was troubled with what is known in German as Anfechtung, the existential despair of soul, the consciousness of sin. When he entered into that monastery, he decided to really become as perfect as he could be, because in those days, at least, people knew you had to be perfect to get into heaven. Give them credit. They understood that. But they believed that the only way you become perfect is that God infuses grace into your soul, and then you can do good works, and you hope that you keep doing those works better and better and better until eventually you're perfect enough. And if you're not perfect enough, as most people thought they weren't, you would go into purgatory where you would be purged until you would be perfect enough. Give them credit for knowing that no imperfect person ever gets to heaven. So Luther began his quest for perfection. He took advantage of all of the means of grace that were afforded him in the monastery. He began to be disciplined. He wore coarse clothing so that he would not be able to enjoy life, so that he would mortify the flesh. He sometimes fasted so long that some of his friends thought that he was emaciated and that he might die because of the way in which he treated his body. Next month, God willing, I will be leading a tour to the sites of the Reformation, which I've had the privilege of doing before, and we will go into the actual room, the cell in which he lived there in Erfurt, which is basically a very bare cell with a stone-cold floor, and there he slept without blankets so that he might put the flesh to death. Then there were the sacraments of the church. Confession gave him some solace. But he began to confess his sins, reminding himself of them by reciting the Ten Commandments and the seven deadly sins. And then he would go to Staupitz, his confessor, and he would begin confessing his sins up to 6 hours at a time. Staupitz was so sick of seeing him that one day he said, "Luther, the next time you come to me, let it be some big sin like murder, adultery, or blasphemy, but not all these little tiny insignificant sins." Let me tell you something. Luther understood something more clearly than the people of his day, and certainly more clearly than many people in our day. And that was, it didn't matter to God whether the sin was big or little. The point is whether or not it had been forgiven. Because in the sight of the holy God, one tiny little speck of sin was great enough to cast you out of heaven forever. The issue was not whether it was big or little. The issue was whether it was confessed and forgiven. But he reached an impasse. There were times when he did not know whether he was remembering all of his sins. Furthermore, there were some things he did that perhaps God considered to be sin that he didn't consider to be sin. Sins, in order to be forgiven, had to be confessed. In order to be confessed, they had to be remembered. But if they were not remembered, they could not be confessed. And if they could not be confessed, they could not be forgiven. And his despair only increased. And then he realized something else. That even if he remembered all of his sins, even if he had all of them forgiven, oh God, tomorrow was a new day with new sins, and it had to begin all over again. It was like mopping up the floor when the faucet is running, and you keep mopping and mopping and mopping, and it's always there. Finally, when he decided to go to Wittenberg, where the Elector of Frederick was beginning a new university, Staupitz visited him in a courtyard there, which is still in existence today, and sat down and said, "Brother Martin, possibly you should begin to teach the Bible to assuage your conscience." And so he began to teach the Psalms. He came to Psalm 22, verse 1. "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And he knew that those were the words of Christ on the cross, and he began to think, how is it that Jesus himself, who is sinless, experience this disquiet of soul, this Anfechtung, this despair? And then he realized it was because Jesus was taking upon himself our sins and our despair. And then Luther got to the book of Romans, which you can turn to today, Romans chapter 1, and he began to ponder the phrase, the righteousness of God. It says in verse 17, "For in it, the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation," Romans 1:17, "in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith." Luther began to ponder that and say, the righteousness of God. He said, that is frightening. He said, I know that I have to attain the righteousness of God, but how does a sinner get the righteousness of God? He said, day and night I pondered that question. And then as he began to study the book of Romans, he came to chapter 3, where the Bible says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And it says in verse 24 of chapter 3, "being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus." And that God set forth his righteousness, middle of verse 25, God set forth Christ that he might declare his righteousness. Verse 26, "for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness, that God might be just and the justifier of those who believe in Jesus." And Luther saw something in the Bible that he hadn't realized. That there was such a thing as the righteousness of God, which was an attribute of God, but there was also the righteousness from God, which was a gift given to needy sinners. And as he pondered this and began to see the connection, he says, "then it was as if I was reborn and I entered into the gates of paradise." That there was not only a righteousness of God, but there was a gift that is the righteousness from God given to needy sinners. I want you to take your Bible and turn now to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. Notice what the text says. And I'm giving you time to find it if you have your Bible, and I encourage you to always bring your Bible when you can. It says 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, "He, that is God, made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Let's take this verse slowly. Here is Christ who knew no sin, who is made sin for us. Christ received the alien sin, and I use the word alien because it was not a part of his nature. It was credited to him. It was imputed to him. And when Christ died on the cross, he became guilty of breaking all of the Ten Commandments. And he became guilty of genocide, and he became guilty of adultery, and he became guilty of all of the sins, the ugly, damnable sins that people commit. They were not his. He was legally guilty of them. God says, "I'm counting you as being guilty of them." Now follow this. God places upon Christ all of our iniquities and all of our sins. He who knew no sin becomes sin for us. Our sin is imputed to Christ. And what do we get in return? Now that last part of the verse, that we might become the righteousness of God. So we give to Christ what we are, namely our sin, and he gives to us what we do not have, namely what God has, namely righteousness, which is the thing that we lack so desperately. Now Luther began to see it. You see, up until that time, the promises of God in the Bible were like giving a promise to a blind man that says, "I'll tell you what, I'll make you a deal, okay? You're blind. All that you need to do is to see, and if you see, I'll give you $1 million. Go ahead and enjoy the $1 million, but see first." Oh, such a lovely promise, but a condition that is impossible to fulfill. How does a man attain enough righteousness so that he can stand before God? Answer, he cannot. He cannot. How does he receive it? He receives it from God, who imputed sin to Christ and Christ's righteousness to us. Now, what I'd like to do in the next few moments that are still allotted to me, and whether they are allotted to me or not, I'm taking them. I would like to give you five characteristics of the righteousness of God, characteristics that will bless your soul and that will take you all the way to heaven if you believe in Christ. Number one, obviously, it must be a free gift. It must be a free gift. It is the gift of righteousness. Being justified, we read in the book of Romans a moment ago, being justified as a free gift. How in the world are we going to earn this righteousness? How are we going to make ourselves worthy of this righteousness? Answer, we cannot. Don't try. Don't bother. Don't waste your time. Luther called it a passive righteousness because by that he meant that it was a righteousness that we simply receive and we can do nothing to make ourselves worthy of it. We just simply receive it as a gift from God. He used the illustration of rain. What is there in rain, or what is there on the earth, I should say, that makes it worthy of the rain? The earth may not deserve the rain. The earth may not create the rain. All that it can do is to enjoy the rain as a gift, and then later on it bears fruit. Just like we as Christians, we receive the righteousness of God through faith, and then we begin to bear fruit. But the rain, the righteousness which refreshes us and covers us, is a gift of God, as we learned last week when we spoke about grace. And you know, of course, that this is a series of messages, and I hope that you have the opportunity of listening to all of them because they are connected. So the first thing is, it is a free gift. It can be given, as we explained last time, to big sinners and to lesser ones indiscriminately. In fact, let me change the illustration and use one that Luther did not use. Think of snow. Here you have messy trails in the snow, and some of you looking back in the rearview mirror of your lives, you see those messy trails, don't you? You see what you have done to your body. You see what you have done to other people, and some of you are still doing bad things to other people right now. And you look back and you see this mess and you wish things could have been different, but the past cannot be changed. And all that you see is the mud and the grime and the dirt. But then a snowfall comes, 18 inches of snow that blankets the whole area. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. And though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. God says, there's the messy trail, but I'm going to cover it. And it will be covered by the special, pure righteousness of Christ, which is my righteousness, so that before me you will be as holy as he is. And the first characteristic is, it is a free gift. What do you do with those who can't forgive themselves? Spalatin, who was a friend of Luther, did some things he couldn't forgive himself for. He had given some bad advice, and he hurt other people because of the advice, and he could not be consoled. If Luther had been living in our century, he would have said, now, Spalatin, let's get a couple of things straight. First of all, it was not that big a deal. Everybody is in the same boat as you are. Number two, what you need to do is to work through this through recognizing that you have to feel good about yourself. That's your real problem. So what I'd like to do is to help you to feel good about yourself. Luther didn't do that. He did not minimize the sin. He magnified grace. He said to Spalatin in a letter, my faithful request and admonition is that you join our company and associate with us. He says, who are real, great, and hard-boiled sinners. He said, you've committed a great sin? Oh, come and join us because we're big sinners. You must by no means make Christ to seem paltry and trifling to us, as though he could be our helper only when we want to be rid of imaginary, nominal, and childish sins. Oh, no, Spalatin, he said, that kind of a redeemer would not be good for us. He said he must rather be a savior and redeemer from real, great, grievous, and damnable transgressions and iniquities, yea, from even the greatest and the shocking sins. I didn't bring it with me, but we have a letter from a man in prison who listens to our radio ministry, who wrote, who was guilty of rape, raped four women. He's in jail now, and he has come to saving faith in Christ, but he is wondering, how does a man who has done something so terrible with consequences that are still ongoing and who has had such a terrible effect upon women, how does a man like that ever become at peace with himself? It's not by feeling good about himself or even getting in touch with his pure inner child, as some people are doing. It is to realize that God has sent a snowfall and covered the mess. God helps us with the consequences. He helps us work through it, but we have a brand new basis upon which we can accept him. He is not looking at us legally now as those who are such damnable sinners, but he sees the righteousness of Christ to be found in him, said Paul, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. And it hurts me to say it, but I'm going to say it anyway. God's righteousness is so perfect and so pure that it even can cover a rapist. And now I've said it. Number one, it is a free gift. Number two, let us remember, it is unchangeable. It is unchangeable. Well, my friend, I hope that this message offers hope to everyone who hears it. And there are people in your life who need to receive this message, because there are many people who think that they have sinned too much for God to forgive them. In fact, that's a very common experience. What Satan does is he takes our guilt and our sin and our crimes, and he makes them look so great he thinks that God
can't forgive, or at least he wants us to think that. Well, God's grace is sufficient even for criminals. And certainly Jesus demonstrated that when he was on the cross, and the criminal next to him, he said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said, "Today you shall be with me in paradise." Well, my friend, I also want you to stay tuned, because in a moment I'm going to be answering a question that was sent to us by one of our listeners. God bless you. See you next time.
It's time again for you to ask Pastor Lutzer a question about the Bible or the Christian life. Relationships are very important to all of us. That's why we feel so much pain when a loved one dies. We received an anonymous question about this, Pastor Lutzer. It goes like this. Does the Bible really say we will know one another in heaven? If so, where?
Well, I think it says that quite clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, where it says that now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face, and then we shall know even as we are also known. So clearly what it's talking about is at death, we're going to know a lot more than we do here on earth, and we will know one another. In fact, I can't imagine that in heaven we are going to know less than we did here on earth. So obviously we're going to know one another. There's another hint about that on the passage of Scripture that speaks about the transfiguration. Jesus is there on the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter, James, and John, and Moses and Elijah show up. And you remember that story. I don't think that they needed to be introduced. I think that in heaven we'll have intuitive knowledge of who it is that we are meeting. There you have it. Knowledge of people who have died in Old Testament times, still having their names, the very same people. And yes, of course, we shall know one another in heaven.
Thank you, Dr. Lutzer. If you'd like to hear your question answered, you can by going to our website at rtwoffer.com and clicking on Ask Pastor Lutzer. Or you can call us at 1-888-218-9337. That's 1-888-218-9337.
It is much better to believe the truth with a trembling hand than it is to believe error with serenity and confidence. Faith in itself has no transforming power.
Only faith in Jesus brings salvation through his grace, his righteousness, and the new birth experience. But many place faith where it does no good.
What about all those who go forward in evangelistic services?
This may be of no avail.
Because there is no magic in going forward in a meeting. And yet there are those who somehow think because they made a decision way back when that that is proof of eternal life. It may be, and then again it may simply be cyanide in a Tylenol capsule.
Are you sure of your eternal destiny?
It's possible that someday people will stand in the presence of God and say, "Oh God, I was a member of Moody Church. Oh God, I sang in the choir. Oh God, I taught Sunday school. Oh God." And God will say, "All that you did were works of lawlessness. I never knew you. Door slammed shut forever."
No message is more urgent. How You Can Be Sure That You Will Spend Eternity with God is a book by Erwin Lutzer, perhaps crucial for you or someone you know. This book will be sent as our thank you when you give a gift of any amount to support Running to Win. Call right now at 1-888-218-9337. That's 1-888-218-9337. Or write to Running to Win, Moody Church, 1635 North LaSalle Boulevard, Chicago, Illinois, 60614. Reach us online at rtwoffer.com. That's rtwoffer.com. For those running the race of life, the goal line is heaven. Now, if there's one thing you have to get into heaven, you'll want to know what it is. Next time on Running to Win, we'll make theology practical. Tune in to learn what it actually means to receive the gift of righteousness as Dr. Lutzer wraps up The Gift You Can't Live Without. Running to Win is all about helping you understand God's roadmap for your race of life. This is Dave McAllister. Running to Win is sponsored by the Moody Church.